Like, I don't know if you know this, but in October 1977, Queen released their famous hit, We Will Rock You. Now, that what made the song so extraordinary was the way Brian May, one of the band members, had planned to involve the crowds, which forms the main beat of the song. So, you know, stomp, stomp, clap. Like everyone knows it. If you go to a sporting gig, even if you're at school, like, we know that song. The rest of the song is actually sung in a cappella beside like a little guitar sort of solo at the end. But in their concerts, they ended up teaching and bringing the crowd into the song. And it, like, as they sort of recount what happened when they did it, it's pretty epic. They involved the crowd. They didn't have to involve them, but they did. And it made that song so much more memorable and so much more joyous. And the beat is known by so many people across so many lands. And today, in a more grander way, what I want us to see is how God involves us in the covenant that he makes with us, the promises he makes with his people. Not as passive observers, but those that he draws in to a pattern of harmonies and melodies that allow God's song to be sung. He makes our lives form the rhythms and the patterns that are actually timeless and eternal. So today's track, if you like, is called The Song of Covenant. Join with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that right now that you would speak. That, Father, you would fade me out, and what would sing true is the gospel found in your word. Holy Spirit, would you convict? Would you open eyes? Would you open ears? Would you bring dead things to life? Would you build up those who are weak? And, Father, would you remind us again and again the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week we saw the song of Revelation. We've broken up sort of Deuteronomy into tracks, if you like, so different songs. And we saw that our great and awesome God interacts with his people through covenant, promises that are more like marriage vows than a contract. And he does this to show us who he is and his actual commitment to his people. It's not that he's sitting in heaven going, do what I tell you or else, which he has every right to, but he doesn't. He isn't distant or disinterested. He isn't cruel or angry. He's the God who draws near intimately with love. He cares intensely for his people. And so when Israel is formed, we see that God speaks and acts and saves before he actually asks them to commit to him. You know, he shows them who he is. He shows them how good and gracious and awesome he is before he asks them to commit to them. And Israel, after hearing, after seeing, and after interacting with God, they agree to enter into a covenant, a marriage with God. For Israel to be God's people and for Yahweh to be their God, his personal name. So read with me chapter 5, verse 1. This is what it says. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Israel, listen to the statutes and ordinances I am proclaiming as you hear them today. Learn and follow them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. He did not make this covenant with our ancestors, but with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face from the fire on the mountain. At that time, I was standing between the Lord and you to report the word of the Lord to you, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. Now, Jacob sort of mentioned, if you hear at the beginning, that any relationship has rules and laws, rhythms and patterns that sort of ensure the relationship will flourish. And before you think that sounds sort of restrictive, consider anything you love in life, whether it's your family, your job, sports, hobbies, and how those constructs have rules, commands, and laws. I mean, you know, I'd watch footy with people who just love footy. And the moment a law is broken, like the screaming and the emotion that come out from blokes, it's intense. They realize in order for that sport to be played, it needs to function and flourish. You think of anything you love and you'll see that there are these rhythms in life that are pretty important. And so it works the same with our relationship with God or with God's relationship with Israel. They are to listen to what God has said and they are to have a response. So what God gives Israel, his people, in order for them to flourish, It's what was famously known as the Ten Commandments. And I've sort of summarized it, but you can go look at verses 6 to 21. But they're known throughout Israel's history. And so this is what he says. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. This is the first one. Do not have other gods besides. Do not make an idol for yourself. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Be careful to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. Honor your father and your mother. Oh, the kids went out. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give dishonest testimony. Do not covet. Now, before I married Catherine, my wife, like, I want to be straight up, I did not like country music. I thought it was the result of the fall. I saw making your bed irrelevant and inefficient, like you're about to get in it later on today. And I thought putting decorative pillows just plain ridiculous. Like, why? But after marrying Catherine, seeing the nature of our relationship, seeing the patterns and the rhythms that actually help our relationship to flourish, today, I fluff those pillows, I make the bed, and I get my shindig, toe-tapping, country music on. What changed? Understanding the relationship I had with her. And in a more important way, God gives his people these commandments, not to restrict life, not to be a downer or a killjoy, not even as a prerequisite for the relationship. He's already said, I've shown you my love. He's already proven that to them. But he does it to show them how relationship with him can and should flourish. And more than that, he presents them with patterns and rhythms that like reflect the good life, what life should be. So every Australian has a vision or an image of the good life, where it's having a beer on the beach or it's just like looking at your property, whatever it is. Everyone has a vision of the good life. And God gives Israel a vision of the good life. Covenant melodies, if you like, they should have allowed God's people to sing and move. But again, if you remove covenant and relationship from the mixture, these laws will seem cold, lifeless, impersonal, mechanical, almost just transactional. But if you look at those commandments through the lens of covenant, through the commitment God has and the promises we've made to one another, through the instrument of relationship, you will hear a wondrous song. Every one of those commandments sing a wonderful melody. And put together, we see a wonderful song of righteousness. I mean, think for a moment if our world never worshipped other gods and idols. Imagine if we obeyed our parents. Parents, can I get an amen? No, it's all right. Imagine if we weren't driven by anger or murder or lust. How that would change war, relationships, and life itself. Imagine for a moment if our hearts didn't want everything everyone else had because it was just content with what it had. Like imagine if we were just content, Australia. Beloved, there are wondrous melodies here. A breathtaking song worth singing if we understand how. So read with me. Verse 22. The Lord spoke these commands in a loud voice to your entire assembly from the fire, cloud, and total darkness on the mountain. He added nothing more. He wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. And now, Moses is doing something quite clever. He's talking to Israel, sort of 40 years sort of plus, that would have seen this event, though some of them would have still been there. And he wants them to remember what it was like to be at the foot of a mountain called Sinai, when God spoke to them. A mountain above that was filled with fire and smoke and darkness, both terrifying and breathtaking all at the same moment. And then you hear the voice of God boom like thunder. You can understand how frightening it would have been. And in the end, Israel couldn't handle God's glory and greatness. And so we have to capture this. God isn't some toy of wood and stone. He's not some like cuddly grandpa. He is, remember, formless, infinite, creator, not creation. And so in one sense, Israel's response of fear and being terrified is right. I mean, how do you stand before a majestic and grand formless being that speaks out of fire, whose voice is as loud as thunder? Well, Israel says it well. Today we have seen that God speaks with a person, yet he still lives. But now why should we die? The great fire will consume us and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For who out of all humanity has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the fire as we have and lived? They were actually beginning to grasp who God actually is. Yet they still didn't get it right. Because as terrifying and as majestic as the Lord is, he had invited them in. There was actually no safer place in all of the cosmos than to be at that foot of that mountain. He had drawn them there. His protection. Yet they only grasp an aspect of God, missing the vital component of who he is. Remember, he'd shown them that he's committed to them. He'd shown them that he loved them. You see, true fear of the Lord always leads us into true relationship with him. Yet instead of drawing close to him, they cry out for a mediator, someone to manage the relationship between God and them. So listen to what they say to Moses in response. Go near and listen to everything the Lord our God says. Then you can tell us everything that the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. Now, I love this for two reasons. Firstly, because the truth is we do need a mediator between God and ourselves. The pattern is important for us here to grasp in Deuteronomy. Israel got that right, at least, though not totally. And second, they actually grasp the rhythm that this covenant relationship involves. To listen, to hear God speak, and to obey, action, movement. This is the right response to those laws and statutes, those patterns and rhythms. So on the one hand, Israel gets what is necessary for relationship with God to flourish, but on the other hand, they fail to grasp what it actually involves. So their promise that we will listen and obey seems half-hearted at best and a lie at worst. Read with me. The Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, verse 28. And he said to me, I've heard the words that these people have spoken to you. Everything they have said is right. If only they had such a heart to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that they and their children would prosper forever. Go to them. Return to your tents. But you stand here with me, and I will tell you every command, the statutes and ordinances. You are to teach them so that they may follow them in the land I am giving them to possess. I remember, like, when I was growing up, when I was at uni, my mum, every morning, my mum would come. I'm still laying in bed, half asleep. And she would say, hey, Pierre, can you do this, 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 this? Like, she would list out 10 million things. It was usually just one, but it felt like a million things. And my response always, because it's like she'd leave at 5 a.m, I'm just like, yeah, mum, I promise I'll do it. You know what happened, right? It never got done. Actually, there was once my sister, I heard this conversation between my sister and my mum, and she says to mum, like, he's not going to do it. Don't tell him. And just out of spite, this once, I did it. But I didn't mean it. It's like it just all went haywire after that. But here's the thing. I've always wondered when I was growing up, I was always like, why does mum just keep telling me, asking me to do things? Why does she do it morning after morning? I mean, God is in a similar fashion. He's under no impression of whether Israel will keep their promise to listen and obey. He knows they won't. This is what he says. If only they had such a heart to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that they and their children would. He knows that they won't keep his commands and ways. He knows they will stuff it. But notice what God does, just like my mum. He doesn't give up, but he repeats. He repeats and he repeats. He repeats the pattern for them. And so he tells Moses in verse 32 onwards of chapter 5 to teach him the rhythm of listening and obeying. He repeats the beat, if you like. Listen and follow. Stomp, stomp, tap. Be careful and don't turn to this side or that side. Stomp, stomp, clap. Listen and follow. Listen and live. Stomp, stomp, clap. Follow and prosper. Listen and obey. Listen and obey. Stomp, stomp, clap. He repeats the pattern over and over and over again. Like if you've read Deuteronomy from start to finish, it's almost like Moses, why do you keep repeating yourself? Why does he keep repeating himself? On that note, why did Mum keep repeating it herself every morning? Look with me, chapter 6, verse 4. Listen, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road. When you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. Now, my relationship with Catherine didn't just involve fluffing pillows and making beds. There was far more important premises to our relationship. Love. Beloved, at the heart of God's covenant, this story, this gospel is a story of love. The covenant made between God and his people was and always is about love. Love truly is the greatest story ever told. Greater cause, this story isn't grounded in fiction or fantasy, like some Disney sort of romantic comedy. But it's grounded in truth and reality. And love is greater than we think because it drives more than we realize. Let me put it this way. I made the claim last week that we are creatures of worship. In other words, we give ultimate worth to something. It's never a question of whether we'll worship, but what we'll worship. What will we sort of put value in things? So whether it's a relationship, your job, your pleasure, whatever it is, we will give worth to something. It's hardwired in. And it would sort of drive us. Yet if I was to ask you what we worship, can I say it's really just a matter of objective facts. Like I know that our 21st century would love to claim we're more enlightened, we're smarter, we have science now, so we're brighter. Come on. Objective facts are really what drives us. It's not that they're not important, they just really drive us. Because the reality is that there is more to our humanity than just our minds. Now, if you know a famous philosopher, Descartes, he often reduced humanity to brains on a stick. I think, therefore I am. That's how I determine reality. So it's all about the brain. It's all about the head. And so we think that that's all there is to life. Everything else doesn't matter. We just need to process things in our minds. But friends, we're so much more than that. And it's evidenced by the way we live. Why we watch footy, obsessed with our image, buy cars and houses, want families, want children, pursue careers, want sex, want food, desires, wants and thirsts, hungers. All of those things aren't just fueled by objective facts. Like when I moved to Ipswich, like I love you all, like I found out taking someone to Macca's is like going to a fancy restaurant. We love our fast food here. Like, and it's not because of a lack of objective facts. It's just that knowledge and information isn't everything. They're important, immensely so. But it's always more than that. Because we're more than just information and facts. We are, if you like, what we love. So notice that the heart of this covenant, this relationship with God and his people, isn't just facts or commands and laws. It's love. God doesn't just call us to know things or believe things. He actually calls us to love him. Love binds knowing and believing. You remove love from the music and the whole thing collapses. It doesn't make any sense. You remove love, the knowing and believing becomes just as cold and as complicated as a badly translated IKEA manual. God, though, goes for our hearts, the center of who we are. And a heart is more than just emotions. Hearts is who we are, the desires, the wants, the cravings that drive us, our loves. It's why Jesus articulates himself in categories of thirst and hunger. Like 1,000 years later, Jesus comes into the scene. He doesn't say to people, come to me, I'm the book that you can read. Or I'm the information you can scroll. Do you know what he does? He says, no, he calls himself, come to me, I'm the bread of life. I'm everlasting water. Eat and drink and be satisfied. He goes for who we are, our affections, our wants, our desires, our loves, our hearts. And so love sets the foundation of this relationship between us and God. Love, though, isn't blind or thoughtless. It still involves our minds, our intellect. And it's not just emotional, soppy garbage either. It involves, though it involves all of our affections, involves our hearts. It isn't impassive or impractical, it involves all our strength. And it isn't soulless. It involves all of us, even the unseen parts, the things that we hide from others. And if love is at the center of this relationship, this covenant, then it becomes the greatest summary of what this relationship is all about. It's actually the rhythm and melody that allows the law to sing and shine. And the reason why it does that is that it ties what we feel and what we think together. I asked you earlier, why did God keep teaching his laws to Israel even though he knew they wouldn't keep it? Why did my mom just keep just reminding me of things every day? Well, I think James K. Smith captures it best in his book, You Are What You Love. He says this, it is crucial for us to recognize that our ultimate loves, longings, desires, and cravings are learned. And because love is a habit, our hearts are calibrated through imitating exemplars and being immersed in practices that over time index our hearts to a certain end. We learn to love them, not primarily by acquiring information about what we should love, but rather through practices that form the habits of how we love. If you didn't get that, get this. What or who we imitate and the things that we practice, our rhythms, rituals, and habits form and shape and force and build up our loves. So what was my mum doing each morning? Why did God keep laboring in teaching Israel? They were teaching our hearts an important melody, a rhythm, a pattern that would eventually make sense because, beloved, I did eventually grow up and I get it now. Just wish my kids would get it. And God's people do eventually get it, what true obedience means. There is more to this story. They'll eventually understand the dance, a wondrous grace-filled dance. It means what we do matters just as much as what we believe or feel. It means coming to church on Sundays, reading our Bibles, praying and spending time with the family of God is more than just cold, heartless duty. Sunday morning, like it'd be so much easier, wouldn't it, just to sleep in? But our practice of gathering together, of singing, of hearing the word preached, of praying and getting to know one another so we can practice love, it's shaping and forming something. And if that isn't shaping and forming something, something else will. Our world is unashamedly trying to shape and form you to be something. And look, I want to be real honest. Like we run gospel communities, which is sort of our small groups during the week. But I guarantee you, every Wednesday evening, after usually a long day, and often, for whatever reason, just Wednesday becomes this pastorally taxing day, my heart wants to cancel. I just want to curl up in a blanket and just relax. But every week, we sort of push on, and there hasn't been a week I've regretted it. I always finish encouraged, blessed or challenged. It forms something in me. It forms something in Catherine and the kids. And what makes sense of it is love. If you remove love, and it's just pointless. You remove love and all this becomes is just cold religion. Which dudes, find a better hobby if that's all you have. So listen, beloved. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. These words that were given are to be in our hearts. Read with me verse 13. Fear the Lord your God. Worship him and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the Lord your God will become angry with you and obliterate you from the face of the earth. Do not test the Lord your God as you tested him in Massa. Carefully observe the commands of the Lord your God, the decrees and statutes he has commanded you. If love is at the center of this relationship, then what's fear got to do with it? Is God essentially holding Israel to ransom? Abusing his position, coercing them to love him or else. Like, you better love me or that lightning will be just for you. Not at all. All of this has context and makes sense when seen in the full orchestra of what God is doing and saying. God has shown them what life truly should be like. And when you remove God from that picture, it is but death and destruction. Yet filtering, I think, the fear of the Lord, or fear the Lord your God through our modern lenses can sound a little jarring, a little megalomaniacal. Maybe it's just like, is God fear-mongering here? But this is where so many people so often get it so wrong. God is trying to communicate something really important. Because I think in one sense, we get the horizontal nature of this relationship. It's relational. It's covenantal. God's about his commitment and promises to us. It's about love. So, like, you know, like, we get it. But we often miss the vertical nature of it. God is still God. He is creator. He is not creature. God isn't my homeboy. He isn't my boyfriend. There is a seriousness to who God is that can't be missed. Yet, I want to argue, the fear of the Lord is to see God for who he truly is. The fear of the Lord is to see God for who he truly is. And if all you see is a terrifying fire, then you've missed it. The fear of the Lord always leads us to something more than just knowledge. It leads us to relationship. So yes, he's terrifying. Yes, he's glorious. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's perfect. Yes, he's infinite, eternal, timeless. But that fear doesn't leave us trembling or dead. The fear of the Lord, rightly understood, leads us to him as refuge and solace. It draws us to him as son and daughter, not coerced or forced, but lovingly, knowingly. The fear of God shows us who he is, what he's done, and where to go to him. It's why fear is the beginning of wisdom, as the proverb says, but not the end. Relationship with God is. It's why our worship and love of him is what endures through the ages into eternity. It's why we're called to fear, but not be afraid at the same time. Because Jesus would say, fear the one who can kill your soul, but then in the next line, but do not be afraid, for your Father knows what you need. If you just take parts of it, you'll miss the music. But what do we do, though, with the reality that we can't keep up the melody he asks us to? So if God says you disobey me and these consequences will happen, well, how do we navigate that? Because I don't want to ruin the story, but Israel does get it wrong. I mean, it's hard to miss what he says. Otherwise, the Lord your God will become angry with you and obliterate you from the face of the earth. Like, that's intense. What do we do with that? Again, if you take this one line out of context and emphasize it above the rest, the whole music fails. But when seen in the context of who God is, you hear the wondrous song of Christ. Remember, this is just a prelude. Deuteronomy is a prelude to what is to come. Because if they heard God right, they would know that in their failures, they can cling to him as refuge. In their sins, they can go to him for forgiveness. Do you know that in our brokenness, we depend not on our own righteousness and holiness, but on his? Right fear leads us to right relationship. You see, this chapter ends with something pretty insightful. And what sets in motion for the people of Israel this idea that you can be made right with God if you just obey all the laws. Listen, righteousness will be ours if we are careful to follow every one of these commands before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. As I said, not only has Moses communicated, but Moses communicates to his people, you're going to stuff it. Like there should have been red lights for them then. That yes, if you can follow, if the band got up here and started playing music and I got up pulling an instrument, like there's just no hope. I will not, by osmosis or by just sitting there, I'm not going to get it. I will stuff up the melody. But God understands this about us. He knew what he was getting into when he saved Israel. So why aren't we scared right now? Why aren't we terrified? The God's just going to go, if we were to show a preview of your life just the last couple of days, like I'm pretty sure a lot of us would be like running out of the room, like I just don't want people to see what's been going on. Why are we terrified that God's not going to come out with fire and brimstone and lightning? Well, this was always God's point. We can't do it on our own. So he sent his one and only son, the true human, if you like, who could keep on our behalf the melodies we broke. And it's in him that our covenant is secured, like what we just remembered when we ate and drank together. It's in him our covenant is secured, bound, and guaranteed. It's in coming to Jesus that we realize how wonderful this love God has for us truly is. A God who by his very nature should detest me, loves me. That it's by grace and not merit that we gain access to this relationship. I trust in Jesus, and that is all I bring to the table. And if you've read Ephesians, even that's a gift. And in exchange, when we trust in Jesus, we are given his righteousness for ours in exchange. In exchange, Christ's song fills the air instead of our broken discord. And it isn't that Jesus is our cheat code, that somehow that now that we've got Jesus, we can just forget about the patterns and rhythms. No way. It's rather that in Christ, our song is able to be sung and praised and not break the melody. Let me finish with this example. I love going to Christian conferences, often because of the singing. I'm going to be legit. Like our Reformed camp, like we're good and we're not good at it. Like we struggle with expressing emotions. Look, I'm a bad singer. I'm not just being modest there. Like, I'm really bad. Like, Catherine tells me to just be quiet. But I love those moments. If you've ever sung in a crowd, when the chorus is so loud, when people are singing so beautifully, that as you sing, your voice is lost. Like, I can't hear how tone deaf I am. It is overridden by more beautiful tone and melody. And that's what it's like to follow Jesus, to be in covenant with him. That even our broken righteousness in Christ, his song supersedes it, joins it, and somehow makes wonderful music. God in Christ, God includes us in his song. Like Queen, stomp, stomp, clap. Our lives in Christ somehow manage to make music. And this is what we are to teach our kids. This is what we are to pass on to future generations. It isn't that our listening and obeying is useless or futile, or that all there is listen and obey or else. But it's about nurturing something better, a relationship with a God who is committed to us in covenant. That to be loved by Him, there is nothing sweeter than life, in life than that. And that in response to Him, our love for Him allows the melody of life to be restored, to sing true, to sound sweet and wonderful and good. This is the gospel, the good news. Not look at us. It's not to say to my children, do what I do. But look at Christ and what He's done. And look at how in His hands we become wonderful instruments. Let me pray.